Let's quiet down. And let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you again for this opportunity that we have to assemble ourselves together as your word commands us to do so. And Father, help us to redeem the time because the days are evil. Reminding ourselves, Father, that we are awaiting for the imminent return of Christ, and we certainly see trends toward the last days, Father. We know, Lord, that evil men and seducers will grow from bad to worse. We know that there'll be deception, the falling away. But help us to stand fast in your truth and be not deceived. And help us to continue to grow in your grace and apply your truth to our life by the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And while you're doing that, we want to continue to look at the commands of Scripture. In the Scripture, there are commands and prohibitions related to God, of course. We know even under the Mosaic Law, there are commands related to God. Half of the Decalogue, or Ten Commandments, were commands related to God. And there's commands related to self, certain things you need to do as far as a born-again believer. Rest in faith and walk by means of the Spirit and grieve not the Spirit. There's commands related to family. Family. We see that certainly in Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. We have commands dealing with the family. And then the church. By the way, we're starting, if you think of these commands as circles, like when you throw a rock in the pond and the rings go out, so you have commands related to God, and then these circles go outward. So we have obligations, especially in the church age, certainly in the church age, in regard to the church. We will see that in Hebrews 10. Then your country. You have obligations towards society. We're not here to try to change society as far as overthrow the government or bring in a certain agenda. We are living in a free, we live in a free society, but we do have obligations, I think, to be a responsible citizen in this society. And certainly we should use our privilege to vote, thinking about the elections coming up. We should use that great privilege that we have to vote. We have obligations toward evangelism. We need to spread the gospel. We have obligations in regard to government. Paul addresses that in Romans. Civic responsibilities. Obey those in authority. And that includes any type of authority in the life of the believer, beginning with parents, parental authority, and then moving up the chain. We have law enforcement. We have certain authority in government. We are to orientate ourselves toward authority, civil responsibilities, therefore. And then relate to government, certain commands in relationship to government. Even national defense, by the way, we have commands in the book of Romans about national defense. Those laying down their life for the country. We have the right to defend our own country, as the nation of Israel did. We have social responsibilities. We do have obligations towards society. Again, not to bring in social justice. That's not the church's agenda. But we do have opportunity. The Bible says, if we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. General goodness to all. We think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. We have obligation toward, you know, the question, who is my brother? We have obligation to be kind and gracious, even to the lost. And therefore, we have certain responsibilities in that arena. Then, we have obligations as far as our engagement in spiritual warfare. We stand against Satan. Once again, the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, addresses that. We are to stand with the armor of God. Our conflict is mainly not offensive, but defensive when we battle with Satan. Then we have a relation. We have obligations toward other countries too. We think about the nation of Israel. I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse them that curse thee. So we have an obligation to support the nation of Israel, and certainly they are blessed by God. Even though they're in unbelief, they're still God's chosen people, and we have to remind ourselves of that. So these are various commands related to individuals. And the Mosaic Law had a system in relationship to various areas. Now, I want to look at the law because there are those today who say that the believer is under the Mosaic Law. Those who are covenant theologians. I'm not a covenant theologian. I'm a dispensationalist. And there are those who say that we're still under bits and pieces of the Mosaic Law. The problem with that is the law is an indivisible unit. The law is viewed as a whole unit. The book of James indicates that if I break one law or command, I've broken them all. God views his law as a system. We need to think about the system of the law versus a system of grace. We're not under the system of law, Romans 6:14. We are under the system of grace, all the grace norms and standards related to the born-again believer in the church age. But if you realize that nearly 40% of the Mosaic Law relates to the tabernacle, priesthood, and offerings. And I'll put these up here. We're going to look at some of these verses. The tabulation of 613 laws, I don't necessarily agree with the exact tabulation in all cases put together by Jewish individuals in the medieval ages, and they came up with the number 613. And some of those, the way they read those, are really, it's not in there. But needless to say, Harold Wilmington lists them all, and I went through Harold Wilmington's Guide to the Bible and the index, and I kind of categorized these. And then put the percentages here. There are 122 laws related to sacrifices. Think about it. Out of the 613 Mosaic commands, 122 are related to sacrifices. There's 27 related to the temple. And the temple is no longer there, by the way. It's no longer in existence. Donations to the temple. We have about 20 commands in regard to donations to the temple. We have commands related to the priesthood, how the priest would act and what they could do on certain days, and rituals and regulations in regard to the priesthood, who would be qualified to be a priest. 28 commands related to the priesthood. Ritual purity. The book of Leviticus has a lot to say about ritual purity. Individuals that are unclean and clean. We have certain commands in relationship to that. We have commands in relationship to certain holy days that are to be fulfilled by the nation of Israel. And Sabbath commands and regulations, feast days that they were to celebrate. And all these, by the way, would be what I would call the ceremonial law. And 39% of them, if you add the tally up and divide by 613, you find that nearly 40% of the Mosaic Law would be nearly impossible to be fulfilled today. Think about that. There is no temple. And they were not allowed to offer animal sacrifices anywhere else but Jerusalem and the temple. And therefore, to do so outside of the city of Jerusalem would be a violation of God's law. The northern kingdom ran into this dilemma later when they offered sacrifices in two areas that was north of the city of Jerusalem, because the boundary lines there, they did not want to go down to Jerusalem. Therefore, they were in violation, and that's why there were no good kings, by the way, in the northern kingdom. Now, of course, in regard to the sacrificial system as a whole, we are no longer offering animal sacrifices. And Hebrews 10, by the way, indicates that Christ is our final sacrifice. Let's just read through this chapter. We'll read down through verse 25. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of those things, could never with those same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. Notice the law was simply a shadow. It pointed forward, by the way, to the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are no longer living in the shadows. We are living in the substance, the essence of the reality of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. And therefore, the law could never cleanse permanently the believer from sin, the individual. It says it cannot make those who approach perfect. The idea of perfect means mature. We have the Greek word there for teleos. We have the related Greek word teleo, meaning to mature a believer. And therefore, the law could not bring an individual believer to spiritual maturity. Now, verse 2 says, for then would they not cease to be offered. If the law would make someone who approached complete and mature, then there would be no more need for those sacrifices. But the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. Think about the Day of Atonement. Reminder, once again, of sin. And it's never finally dealt with. Sin was never finally dealt with. That's why we have the idea of atonement in the Old Testament. Atonement means covering. The sins of the nation were covered, but it took the sacrifice of Christ to remove that guilt. And therefore, Romans 3 also indicates that, by the way. Let's just look at that passage in Romans 3 that deals with the atonement versus redemption. Romans 3, 23, and, or 20, let's take a look at 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The idea here is we have, I think, the aorist tense there, all sinned in Adam, and keep on falling in the present tense, and continue, we say all sinned in Adam, and continue to fall short of God's glory. Continually. All sinned in Adam and continue to fall short of God's glory. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ made the payment for our sin. There are six different Greek words for redemption. We have basically the idea to buy out, to purchase. Jesus Christ purchased our salvation, bought us out of the slave market of sin, and set us free because of His undeserved favor. We are recipients, those who believe the gospel, of His undeserved favor. Justified means to declare righteous. We're declared righteous. Word freely, dorion in the Greek, it means without a cause. There's no reason in yourself why God should declare you righteous because you've fallen short. And therefore, it has to be by His unmerited favor that you're declared righteous through the payment that is in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 25 deals with what about the Old Testament saints' sins? God dealt with them when He died on the cross. God could, looking forward to that sacrifice, cover those sins, but those sins could not be removed until the penalty was paid. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. Blood is a metonymy. Remember, someone asked me a question about the blood of Christ. It's a metaphor. A double metonymy is a fancy word, is a metalepsis. It's a figure of speech. A metalepsis, a double metonymy. His blood speaks of His death, which speaks of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Everything He did via propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. It pictures His complete work on the cross. And that propitiation satisfied divine wrath. Christ satisfied God's divine justice. The means whereby we receive what Christ has done is faith. It's always faith alone and Christ alone. And there's a list. I've counted through the New Testament, came up with 200 verses mentioning that the only requirement for eternal life on your part is faith. Faith is the only thing, not turning from sins, not repentance, not asking Jesus into your heart, not making a public confession, not confessing with your mouth. Faith. And therefore, he demonstrates his righteousness. He demonstrates God's righteousness in the sense that he passed over the word forbearance. He passed over the sins that were previously committed. What sins were those? Those were the Old Testament saints' sins. He's not talking about, some people try to use this as an evangelistic verse in the sense that, well, God passes over the sins I committed before I was born again. Well, what about the future sins? I think that's a faulty interpretation. He's not talking about your past sins. He's talking about historically the Old Testament saints' sins before the cross. God passed over those sins that were previously committed. Historically, the Old Testament saints' sins. And those sins were laid upon their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be just. How can God not compromise his integrity and still remain holy and declare righteous a rotten, dirty sinner? Well, he can do so because he made the payment. His son made the payment. And his son satisfied God's divine justice. And therefore, he demonstrates at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. God can be declared just and still declare an ungodly sinner righteous because of what Jesus did. And the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So certainly the Old Testament saints' sins were dealt with through the sacrifice of Christ. And there's a passage in the book of Job, and remember one pastor talked about it, and Job says, my sins are in a bag. Remember that? He talks about his sins being held in a bag. And that bag bursts upon the Lord Jesus Christ when he died. So the sins were passed over. It could not be finally removed until Jesus Christ died. There's a reminder of sins every year. It's not possible. Look at verse 4. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could ever finally remove sin. Not possible. Those animal sacrifices were offered in faith. It's typology. Those were word pictures pointing to the necessity of, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The death of those animals were required so that the nation of Israel would realize the seriousness of their offense before God and realize that there has to be a substitution for my sins. So God was teaching that. But ultimately, the efficacious nature of what was done, these animal sacrifices were not effectual. They were not efficacious to finally deal with sin. And that's why God sent his son. It leads us right into verse 5, by the way. Therefore, because the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin, therefore, Christ was sent into the world. And really, that's what we're dealing with in the second hour in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one-of-a-kind son. When he came into the world, what's interesting here, the idea of when he was anticipating coming and taking on human flesh. And I believe this is stated when he's in heaven, right before the birth of Christ, right before the incarnation, he's awaiting to take upon himself a human body. He's going as a willing sacrifice. He knows his mission. He knows his purpose. He knows exactly what needs to be done. And therefore, he quotes out of the Old Testament here. I think this is out of Psalm 40, 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In the incarnation, a body. This will be a great Christmas passage, by the way. Not usually preached from in Christmas Day, but I think this will be a great Christmas message. A body you prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. So, in order to deal with sin, Jesus Christ's body had to be the target of the sins of the whole world. Think about that, through imputation. And that's why he had to be a human being. to die for our sins. He had to be both divine and human. He had to be divine so that payment would be efficacious. He had to be human so that he would die as a substitute. You prepared a body for me to be the target of the sins of the whole world. Notice in verse 6, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you had no pleasure. Again, like the earlier verse, they could never remove sin. Then I said, behold, I have come. Here's the mission of the Son. Why did Christ come? To do the Father's will. Look at verse 7. In the volume of the book, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. We see that phrase repeatedly used in the Gospel of John. I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So we have that phrase repeated over and over in the Gospel of John. I've come to do the will of the Father. He understood what that was. The death of Christ was no tragic accident. It was planned by God. And that's why the book of Revelation talks about the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God knew in advance exactly what was necessary. And therefore, God sent his Son, the Lamb of God. So it's written in the scroll of the book to do your will, previously saying sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings you did not desire, nor have pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Notice the law and the sacrificial system are woven together. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, the will, Christ being obedient unto death. Philippians 2 summarizes that. Christ was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. By that will, by Christ being obedient unto death, the born-again believer can be set apart, sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ one time, once. That's why your salvation is secure. Christ only died one time. We're not born again and again and again. He didn't tell Nicodemus, you're going to be born again and again. One time, Christ made the payment. One time you believe the gospel. One time you're declared righteous. One time you're holy in union with Christ. One time. We're set apart. Now we have sanctification in three aspects. We are sanctified positionally when we believe in Christ. Obviously God wants us to continue to be sanctified, be holy, be you holy for I'm holy. We call that progressive sanctification, Christian growth. And then ultimate sanctification occurs at the rapture. Our bodies will be completely without sin. So just like salvation has three tenses, sanctification has three tenses. We have been set apart through the offering of Christ one time, once and for all, never to be repeated. What about the priesthood? Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which could never take away sin. Imagine how many offerings. And I'm not sure if it was Dr. McGee who said, imagine the thousands and tens of thousands and maybe millions of animals that were sacrificed over and over and over, but could never ever finally deal with sin. And therefore, the high priest standing, ministering daily, repeatedly, the same sacrifice which could never take away sin. I like what verse 12 says. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down. Now notice the contrast here. The priest does what? When he ministers in the temple, he stands. Right? The priest stands. But when Christ ministered, he did what? Sat down. And that means the work is finished. We talk about the finished work sacrifice of Christ, and there's a Greek word in John 19:30. It's tetelestai, paid in full. When Christ cried out one of the seven sayings on the cross, it is finished, he doesn't mean that it was a sigh of defeat. That was a cry of victory. That was a term used that was stamped on bills that were paid in full. So our sin debt was taken care of by Christ's substitutionary sacrifice. What do you do when the work's done? sit down. What's left to do? It's complete. And that's why any error, and I've been studying through the book of Colossians chapter 2, any error that cults and other groups fail to recognize the sufficiency of the sacrifice, finished work sacrifice of Christ. I have to do some more. I have to continue to work. What are you going to add to the finished work? Rest in faith. How about that? Rest in faith. So he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Took care of it. Took care of the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And now we have Operation Footstool, verse 13. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And he must reign, as in Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, till every last enemy is defeated. And by the way, the last enemy that will be defeated, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is death. He's going to defeat death. And therefore, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, we have a translation here, being sanctified, as if it's progressive sanctification, but actually, though, there's a grammatical footnote here. I think it's interesting. Robbie Dean brings this out here. He says, here we have an article with it, so it's translated as if it is a noun. It really doesn't have that much of a verbal idea to it. It is just saying, it's like saying to believers, he has perfected forever believers. So the concept here of being sanctified, notice here, verse New American Standard translation, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, not those who are continually sanctified, those who are sanctified. So in essence, the grammatical nuance points to positional sanctification, not progressive. So, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified, set apart, in union with Christ, by one offering. Now, verse 15 says, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant which I will make with them after those days. He's quoting Jeremiah in regard to the new covenant. Now, the very fact that God spoke of a new covenant would mean that the old one would not be permanent, right? The Mosaic covenant would not be permanent. We have a new covenant. And this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law into their hearts and their minds. I will write them. He's ultimately referring to the nation of Israel, I believe, in the future, when at the end of the tribulation they look on him whom they have pierced, in the book of Zechariah. And God gives them a new inward disposition, a new nature, the Holy Spirit, a new understanding of God's laws and commands. And therefore, the law will not be written on stones, tablets of stones, but internally in the heart. I will put my law into their hearts and their minds. I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is a remission of these, there is no longer offering for sin. No longer in need of any other additional sacrifices. The work is complete. Now notice the result of all this. The born-again believer can have confidence. Therefore, brethren, he's addressing born-again believers, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's another thing about the tabernacle. There was a barrier between God and man. And only the high priest could go on the Day of Atonement into the Holy of Holies, approach the Shekinah glory of God. No one could just walk up to God and approach him because of sin. And therefore, though, because that sin barrier has been removed and Christ made the payment for sins, as a born-again believer, we can approach the throne of grace and prayer. We can have boldness, confidence. We don't have to have trepidation or fear. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't have to be afraid. We can go with confidence before our Heavenly Father. And the one who paved the way is Jesus by his finished work sacrifice. We can have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Again, at double metonymy, metalipsis, referring to the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, by a new and living way by which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Through his humanity, his body, he opened the way for us to have access to God. He is our high priest. We don't need to go to any person with a turned back collar to confess our sins. We have no need of any human instrument. There's only one mediator between God and man. And it's blasphemous to think someone can absolve us from our sins. Now, there's individuals who can forgive us if we personally wrong someone, but to absolve us from sins, only Christ could take care, could do that. He's our great high priest. And we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. We can draw near with confidence, boldness, and notice also assurance of faith. God doesn't want you to doubt your salvation. You know, in our postmodern culture, uncertainty is a virtue. You understand it? People, if you're uncertain, if you're confident, if you're sure, that is viewed as arrogance. Now, it could be if I'm confident in my own ability, in my own works, my own merit, but if it's in the merit of Christ, if it's in the finished work of Christ, then it's biblical to be confident and to have assurance. I can have confidence and assurance by faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that is a conscience defiled by dead works, and our bodies washed with pure water, referring to cleansing from sin. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Hope is, again, confident expectation for the future, without wavering, for he is, who promised is faithful. God is faithful. And part of that, he will reward our faithfulness. Later on at the end of chapter 10, he speaks about confidence that brings reward, great reward. So make the connection there to the end of the chapter. Let us consider one another. We need to think about other believers. And this is part of the 28 one another's in the New Testament. I have a list of one another commands in the New Testament. We need to consider other people to motivate them as a result of what Christ did to love and good works. God certainly wants us to do good works. Those good works do not merit eternal life, but they do merit reward. And therefore, we need to consider other believers, not just ourselves. How do we do that? Notice the connection here. There's a comma there at the end of verse 24. Just pointing out in the English because we should read this together. We should read verses 24 and 25 together. Let us consider one another in order to stir up for love and good works. Where's the arena for this? The church, the local assembly. This is where the arena is in order to fulfill this command. So we talked about the institution of the Mosaic Law. There's another institution of God today. It's called the church. It's called the church. God ordained local church. And I firmly believe, a strong believer, and I will preach this till the day I die, that you need to be part of a local assembly that teaches accurately the Word of God. It is vital. It is vital. Listening online is fine if you can't make it to church. But you know what? If you can get here, you need to be here. You need to be face to face to hear the Word of God. Why? Because it's not just about you and your learning. It's about others. You ever think about that? Part of being part of a body, I'm connected to other people. That's called being part of a body. Each other, we're connected. That's why we all have a spiritual gift, by the way. Spiritual gifts are to be used for body members, right? So God has given us a church to fulfill this, to motivate one another, remind people of your truth. That includes praying for one another. That includes encouraging one another, greet one another. All those commands, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's lie, by the way. Assemble means to gather. The church means a gathering. Not to social distance, but to gather. assembling ourselves together as the manner of some. Well, the habit of some is there will be those Judaizers who the church was persecuted. And to be part of the church would be part of a persecuted group. So the pressure was to leave the local church and go back to the old-time religion under Judaism, go back to those Old Testament animal sacrifices, abandon the church in order to avoid persecution. The only problem is you go from one extreme to one idea of persecution. You go from bad to worse, in a sense, because in AD 69 this book was written, and in AD 70 the Titus of Rome came in and destroyed the Jerusalem temple of Jerusalem, and Josephus said over 1 million Jews were killed. I bet some of those who were leaving the assembly that the Hebrew writer is writing to here were part of that group. It was a warning. They're approaching the sin of the physical death by going back to religion. How many people are tempted to go back to the old-time religion? Because of persecution. And this will be a real message as we see our country sliding. We're beginning to see persecution toward Christians. We've seen it, but you know what? It's going to get worse. Now, I'm not saying that to discourage you, but I'm saying that is the further necessity to meet together. It's vital for your Christian life, your growth, to be part of a body, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some. But notice here, this is part of the one exhorting one another. That means there's other people but me. I'm just learning the Word of God, just my relation to God. It's just all about me, me, myself, and I. Well, what about fellow believers? Do I have an obligation? Just like that question in regard to our obligation toward all, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my Christian brother's keeper? Yeah. Yeah, you are. And that's why you need to have the mentality of being a servant. You need to be a mentality of what can I do for that person who's discouraged today? How can I encourage them? What can I do to physically help them? You need to have that mentality. You need to think about others in the body of Christ. Exhorting one another so much more, even gathering together more frequently as you see the day approaching. Now, there's two interpretive views of what that day is. That day could be the day of judgment in AD 70. It was close in hand. Or the return of Christ for the church. I think either would fit here. But the idea is more frequent assembling. More frequent assembling. You know, as history progresses, I think we need that so much the more. And therefore, we have the institution now of the local church. We have commands related to the local church. Now let's go back here then to our slide. So there are certain regulations in regard to sacrifices, such as the Passover, Exodus 12:6. Of course, 1 Corinthians tells us that Christ is our final Passover sacrifice for us. Certain regulations in regard to the temple. Let's take a look at one in Leviticus 19:30. Leviticus 19:30. Notice here, they were commanded to keep the Sabbaths, those plural, and reverence my sanctuary. Don't disrespect my holy temple. Holy temple. You know, approach it with the right manner and so forth. They were not to disrespect the temple. Part of that involves idolatry too. Later on, the nation of Israel put idols in God's holy place, God's temple. They were not respecting his sanctuary, his temple. So there are certain regulations in regard to the temple. But you know what? There's nothing inherently holy about this building. I want to say there's nothing inherently holy about a church building. The issue is, you are the temple, by the way. In the New Testament, we don't have a temple. Israel had a temple. In the Grace Age, you are a temple. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, and you are to respect that. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Now, don't get me wrong. We are to have an attitude of worship when we come to a place such as this. We are to respect God in that sense, but there's nothing inherently holy about a building itself. Whether we meet in a house or a building, you know, or even in a barn, there's nothing inherently holy about that. But what is holy is the body that God gave you. Do you not know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now think about this. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle of old. And now God's presence dwells with you. Dwells with you as a born-again believer. Realizing that every born-again believer has the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Going back just a few verses in verse 11. We have here the idea that you're washed, you're set apart, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Let's take a look at back in verse 19. You are bought with a price. Who owns you? God. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Now, there's a Gnostic view in the Corinthian church who believe that, well, my spirit's holy, but I can do whatever with my body and it wouldn't affect my spirit. Kind of a dualism. It's kind of a strange thing. So I can commit sexual immorality with my body and that would not affect my soul or spirit. It's this dualistic idea. And he said, no. You have a body and a spirit, and God, that belongs to God. They had a defective view that some of the Greek pagan culture drifted into the mentality of the church. Therefore, we are to honor God in our body and spirit. And therefore, he talks about, notice verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Okay. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? That's the context there. Therefore, our bodies are set apart for God. And that's why we need to dedicate our body as a living sacrifice, as Paul commands in Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're bought with a price. Do you not know that you're not your own? You belong to another. And therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and spirit, which belongs to Him. Now, in regard to donations to the temple, there were certain commands, and therefore there was a tithing system set up. It was a form of income tax in the Old Testament. The question is, are we under a New Testament tithe? And the answer is no. No, we're not. Back then, it was a form of income tax. And it was up to 30%, by the way. It wasn't just 10%. So you want a tithe, give 30%. You know? The idea there, and we won't look at all the passages, but there is certain support for the priest in these passages. Certainly the principle is found in the New Testament of grace giving. But let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7. Here's a New Testament principle for the born-again believer. I say this, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Okay, if you plant one little seed, you may get, as they say it's tomato seed, you may get a tomato plant. Now, if you plant a whole bunch, there's a greater chance you're going to get, you know, more. The principle is, if you want to sow, you want to reap, you get to sow. He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. That's a principle even in grace giving. So let each one as he purpose in his heart. Notice, you determine the amount. You determine the amount. Some may be able to give more, some less. not grudgingly or necessity, not saying, oh, I got to do this because of obligation, and you know, I put a crowbar in my wallet to put a dollar in an offering plate. No, don't give unless you can give with joy. It's my obligation. I just got to do it. Well, God loves a what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. Is God able to meet your needs?
Yes.
Yeah, God's able to make all grace abound toward you, that you having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work. See? And then you support, by the way, the ministry that goes forth. Verse 9, as it is written, he is dispersed abroad, he is given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And this is giving supply to the sower. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supplies and multiplies the seed you have sown and increases the fruit of your righteousness. He goes on and talks about this chapter, by the way, two chapters, you know, on giving, grace giving. From a New Testament perspective. So God determines the amount. And that's in regard to giving. So let's go back here then and talk about laws related to the priesthood. 28 out of the 613. Leviticus 21:7. Let's look at that one. Leviticus 21:7. The priest here was not allowed to take a wife who is a prostitute or defiled woman, nor should they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is to be set apart to his God. Now, in the New Testament era, certainly in his family life, the priest, the preacher, the individual communicating the word of God, the elder, should live a pure life. And the 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, let's look at that passage, 1 Timothy 3, 2. An overseer, a bishop, that sounds like a religious word here, I'm not a guy with a funny hat, but a bishop must be blameless. That doesn't mean without sin, the idea of blameless. That means legally not at fault. Guy shouldn't have a rap sheet. The idea. Obviously, if the world's looking at the church, whoever's communicating the word of God, the overseer should have a good reputation in the community. All right? Notice here, the husband of one wife. Now, some have translated this, and I agree with this, a one-woman kind of man. That's right, a one-woman kind of man. That should be the overseer of the church. Temperate, having self-control, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and then apt to teach. And therefore, there are certain qualifications, commands to the overseer. Now, some have been overly scrupulous on this, whereby no one can ever qualify to pastor a church. It's interesting, what if in the past you've had some of these issues? Can you, after maybe time has passed, pastor a church? And I think the answer is yes. Dr. Couch brought out some interesting things. He said that the idea at this time, he uses the present tense throughout this passage and when he talks about qualifications, meaning if you're choosing a candidate, this individual at this present time should be X, Y, and Z. Okay? It doesn't mean that if he's ever failed in these areas at all in the past, it disqualifies him necessarily. Each individual case is judged on its own merits. Certainly, though, a man should be have a above-board character. Certainly, that is true. So there are certain requirements for the priest and certain requirements in regard to the overseer. Now, ritual purity. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 25. The Bible has a lot to say about ritual purity. In the book of Leviticus, let's say Leviticus 15:25. Let's say Leviticus 15:25. Now, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, now this is not the normal monthly menstrual cycle. He talks about a unusual length of time that she has a discharge of blood for many days is the idea. Other than her time of customary impurity, so he's not talking about the natural monthly cycle. If it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. So there's certain regulations in regard to that. Now, obviously, we're not under that regulation today. And I think this prepared the way, though, for what we see in the New Testament. Let's take a look at this passage here in the New Testament in Luke chapter 8, verse 43 through 48. Here was a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years. Think about that. She spent all her livelihood on physicians. Understand what that means. Think about that. And could not be healed by any. She came from behind and did what? Touched the border of his garment. Now, who would become unclean at that point? Whoever she touched. But the opposite was true because she touched the Messiah. Notice, he came from behind, touched the border of his garment. Immediately, her flow of blood stopped, and Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And then Peter denied it, and you know, he said, "What are you talking about? The crowd's going around you asking, 'Who touched me?'" And therefore, the woman was healed because of her faith, by the way. Verse 48, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." I think this regulation shows that now it's through Christ we can be pure and clean in his sight. Titus speaks about the purity, Titus 3:5, I think, and 1 John 1:9. Certainly, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's certainly a distinction between ritual purity today and spiritual purity in the life of the New Testament believer. What about the feasts and holy days? Well, the nation of Israel, they were required to observe Passover. They were required to observe the various feasts in the Old Testament law. We went over those in Leviticus 23, the typology of those various feasts. But look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. What does the Bible say about those Old Testament Sabbaths, festivals, feast days, new moons? "Let no one judge you in food or drink," what you eat or drink, "or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath." What are these called? Shadows of things to come. But the substance is of Christ. The reality was pointing to Christ. So the issue is not what day of the year you observe or don't observe, what food you eat or what you don't eat, on therefore Sabbath day. That's not the issue today. Therefore, to make that a mandate, you had to observe this, you had to do that, that holy day and that holy day and that holy day. You know, those under the law were shadows, showing that we are not under those regulations today. You know, isn't the Sabbath day today, and aren't we not supposed to do any work and all that? And well, it's the first day of the week. It's not the seventh day of the week to begin with. Remember, I used to accuse people who were out there mowing their lawn on Sunday. "Oh, look at those heathens out there on their way to church." And then the same couple, by the way, you know, we would always go out to a restaurant afterwards on Sunday, and someone else had to work to prepare our meal. They violated the Sabbath, so-called Sabbath, you know what I'm saying? They violated the Sabbath to, you know, fix us who are not observing the Sabbath, their meal. So there's an inconsistency there. Now, let's take a look at then the second category, civil law. 26% of the Mosaic Law deals with really the regulations that regulate Israel as a nation. You talk about civil, in the civil area, their court system. There are certain regulations and laws, torts, 78. Those related to the community, 14. Those related to warfare, certain laws. Social laws regulating their society. Loans, businesses, and treatment of slaves, 47. By the way, slaves in the Old Testament really were indentured servants. There were year of Jubilee, and they released those slaves. They were not slaves for life. There were strict rules in regard to how you would treat those indentured servants. People try to use that to bash Christianity, that we justified, you know, slavery. But really, these individuals were indentured servants. And they hired themselves out to work. Then there are laws related to the monarchy or kingship. So let's take a look at the courts and torts. Leviticus 9:15. Let's see if this is the right verse here. I don't think this is the right one, but probably 19. I do that a lot. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6:1-4. We have certain regulations in regard to, I think the idea is that those judges are to be impartial and not consider the poor above the rich. There was that passage in Leviticus I was looking for. Therefore, they are to judge righteously. Now, the New Testament tells about believers going to court, but he says, you know what, if you have an issue against a fellow believer, and he says, you need to settle it among yourself. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that saints will judge the world? If the world be judged, that's the future kingdom, by the way. Saints will have a rule in the making administrative decisions in Christ's kingdom. Do you not know that saints will judge the world, and that the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you settle the issue between yourself? Some churches do that. They set up impartial arbitrators if they have a dispute in the church, and allow them to make that decision. And that's possible. You can set up something like that if there's a legal issue between two believers. The issue is, what kind of testimony does that have before the unsaved, two Christians fighting together in court? Now, it's interesting what he says there, verse 5, I say this to your shame, is it so there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who be able to judge between his brethren, someone who would be an arbitrator? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now look at verse 7. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Write it off. Well, that guy, Christian, cheated me out of $1,000. I loaned that person that money and he never paid me back. I've heard story after story after story about that. Write it off. God will take care of you. Forget it. Dismiss it. God will take care of your needs. You're not dependent on that guy for your needs. You're dependent upon God. And even if it's taxes that you owe, like Peter, we'll go fishing, we'll find what we need for our taxes in a fish's mouth. And I'm not saying those miracles happen today, but I do say that God does and provide in unusual ways. Right? Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? Rob yourself. I'm going to take the loss. Rather than have a bad testimony for unbelievers, because ultimately I'm dependent upon not the courts, but God for my needs. And whether a court decides in my favor or not, God says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Romans 8. So we have to believe that. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking a legal action in court. He's not saying that it's not wrong to take an action to court. He's saying when the issue is between two believers, then you need to consider the testimony. That's the issue. Especially if they're part of the same church in Corinth. Imagine in the same town, two believers suing one another and going before a pagan, unsaved judge. Oh, look at that. All right, we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for these commands and exhortations. And we know that all scripture is for us, but not all scripture is to us. Certainly, though, we can make application in your word of God. The word of God is always relevant. We thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to continue to grow in your grace, apply your grace norms and standards in our life. And we thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.